This is going to be the fourth part on the series of the books of the Bible. It might be the last one, it might not be. It all depends how it goes today. But as I mentioned, as we mentioned in our updates, number 77, which you have all received, I'm sure, and read, we are going to focus particularly on the writings today, which is, as you know, if you have in front of you the outline of the books of the Bible, the third section. Because the Old Testament books start with the law, and then the prophets, which we covered last time, and then the third section of the Old Testament books is the writings, which again are divided into three sections. The first one is the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job in this order, followed then by the next two sections we'll discuss hopefully today as well. So right now I'd like to go into the first section of the third one, which is the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Now they are listed in that order for a reason. In order to understand this package, one has to read complete thoughts first. And you find in the book of Psalms complete thoughts. Most of the time, an entire psalm will have a thought. Maybe sometimes even two psalms together will have a particular thought. After the book of Psalms, you then are able to read the book of Proverbs, which is mainly thoughts within a verse. Many times you just have one verse and you have one thought, maybe even two thoughts in one verse explained. And after that, you are able to read and understand the entire cohesive book of Job. Because frankly, the book of Job, the entire book, is just a few thoughts, viewpoints put together. Once you study the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs in that order, you'll be able to understand the problems Job was going through and also the solutions to the problems. Now, when you turn with me to the book of Psalms, you will find that the book of Psalms are divided again into five sections, or you could call them books. Some call them books of Psalms, but there are five. And each book, each section, covers a specific theme. But at the same time, there's also a story flow throughout all the sections, throughout all the book of Psalms. A story is being told. And as we will see today, this story is very relevant for us today. Now, you can also divide it further. You can look at Psalms 1 and 2 and look at that as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And then if you look at the last five Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, you can look at that as the conclusion to the entire books of the Psalms, because Psalms 46 to 50 all start with hallelujah. See, now it's done. Let's give praise to God. Now it's accomplished. Back to Psalms 1 and 2. Why would they be looked upon or could be looked upon as an introduction? Well, because Psalms 1 and 2 describe two ways of life. And the entire book of Psalms talks about two ways of life. And they talk about the intervention of God in human affairs. So the whole theme of the book of Psalms is already described and said in the first two Psalms. There are two ways of life, one leading to death, one leading to eternal life, and God's got to intervene in human affairs to bring that about. Now, Mr. Brad Mitchell gave a sermonette for those of you who will later listen to the sermon and this tape and may not have heard that. It's amazing how the sermonette will fit with what I'm going to say today, as you will agree with those of you who have heard it. And I didn't talk to Mr. Mitchell about what he's going to talk about at all until this morning. I asked him, what are you talking about? He said, freedom. I said, oh, that really is going to fit. He said, why? I said, wait and see. But you see, Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. Psalms 146 to 50 are the conclusion or the summary, if you please, of all the Psalms. God's plan is accomplished. Therefore, his name can be praised. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. That's what it means. So let's go now to the first section, or the first book of the book of Psalms, which go up to Psalm 41. This first section covers our life in this world, which is plagued by enemies. The message which we are being given in this first section over and over again is, we must stay strong, and we can stay strong if God is with us, if God is our protector. Notice Psalm 3, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Notice verse 6. Here is the response of David to this challenge. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. You see, this psalm is describing the suffering that a Christian has to endure in this life. It shows the world in which we live. In this world, which is Satan's world, as Mr. Mitchell pointed out, because this whole world is deceived, following Satan without knowing it many times. In this world, we have more enemies than friends, brethren. At least that's how it should be. Have you ever thought about that? 10,000s, David is saying, have come against me. We as true Christians are to show this world how to live. We are supposed to be that proverbial light on the hill so that people can look at us, how we act, how we react, even in times of trouble. Go with me to Psalm 9, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 8. This psalm gives us a glimpse as to how the problems will be solved. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 8. He, talking about God in the person of Jesus Christ, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. How are the problems of this world going to be solved? God is going to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to judge this world in righteousness. You know, we are hearing a lot about war these days, as Mr. Mitchell pointed out. In our update, we are talking a lot about the situation right now, how nations are taking sides, Germany and France on the one hand, the United States on the other hand, the United Nations almost on the one hand, at least Europe, European nation, United States on the other hand, United States being supported by Great Britain and the State of Israel mainly. Brethren, it's all developing the way it has been prophesied and the way it has been mentioned by us for I don't know how many years and almost like decades. We have said, I remember Mr. Armstrong writing over and over and speaking about it over and over again, the time will come where you will have the United States of America and Britain and the State of Israel on the one side and all the rest of the world on the other. You see, the Great Tribulation is going to come against whom? United States of America, Great Britain, and Israel, the State of Israel. And of course also those in the church who are falling away to an extent, compromising with these world's ways of life. Captain Meyer sent me an article yesterday after we had already published our update. It's update number 77. But we already talked about Mr. Rumsfeld's comments about specifically France and Germany being old Europe and the reaction he has received from specifically the French and Germans in regards to that comment. Mrs. Meyer sent me a an article from CNN.com that says old Europe hits back at Rumsfeld. And that's what the article points out. On Friday, Rumsfeld's comments had unusually broad unity among French and German politicians of left and right together, with the two countries' newspapers from the German tabloids to the French heavyweights. Even the strongest advocates of U.S. policy in Berlin and Paris were annoyed, including Germany's mass circulation Bild Daily, traditionally a vocal supporter of the United States. You see, Bild Online, or Bild Daily, is so much a vocal supporter of the United States that they, just a few days ago, strongly attacked Günter Grass, a very famous German author who recently received the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature, because Günter Grass made some derogatory statements about the Bush administration. And Bild Online came to the Bush administration's rescue and strongly commented against Günter Grass. Now look what they just wrote in response to Mr. Rumsfeld's comments. The CNN article quotes a little bit from this editorial. I want to read the whole thing. It's not that long. Dear Mr. Rumsfeld, France and Germany are for you the old Europe and Poland the new Europe. Without the old Europe, there would be no new world. And you, Mr. Rumsfeld, would not even exist because both your parents are of German descent. The old Europe is a bridge to the childhood of America, and it led the way across the ocean to the forests and prairies of your country and to the moon and back. The German rocket scientist, von Braun, has given you this triumph. Thomas Jefferson was inspired by the ideas of the French Revolution. He almost copied them, liberty, égalité, fraternité. Mr. Rumsfeld, hundreds of thousands of your GIs fell for old Europe because they freed us from the tyranny of Hitler. You are sinning against your own heroes by disparaging old Europe. Your GIs died for the ideals of your place of origin. Strong words, these. Do we really realize what's going on, brethren? You see, wars begin with words. Most of the time, wars begin with words of the leaders of the nations. If the leaders of the nations harmonize, there's not going to be a war between the nations. But if the leaders of the nations don't, then the propaganda of war machine is going to start until it's not possible any longer to stop it. You know, not everyone over there in Germany would feel like, for instance, Chancellor Schröder does. As a matter of fact, I found an interview Helmut Kohl, the former Chancellor of Germany, gave just yesterday. And he had this to say about the situation. He says there must never be again an isolated German way. It is essential for us Germans to contribute to the creation of peace together with our European and American friends. I find it unbearable that in Germany some imply that the danger comes from the United States, and that they deny the provocations of the dictator Saddam Hussein. But you see, in the emotions, reason many times stops, and emotions overrun concepts and ideas. And so sometimes we in the church are caught up, as Mr. Mitchell pointed out, we caught up in this. And we are asked to take sides. And, well, who is right here and who is wrong? Should we not do this? Should we not do that? You know, I don't want to take any sides. I don't think anyone in the Church of God should take any sides, except we should take God's sides. Because, frankly, there is no solution in this world. If America strikes against Iraq, it's not going to solve it. If America doesn't strike against Iraq, it's not going to solve it. Because, you see, the only solution this world has is a return of Jesus Christ to bring about righteous government, to bring about justice, to bring about peace to all of mankind. That's why we in the church are not participating in any of the actions in this world military-wise, because we would not be fighting for something we don't believe in, would we? We would not be voting for something we don't believe in either. But there is a dilemma. Because as we point out in the updates, the Catholic Church of Germany and the Protestant Church of Germany, and when it comes to the Protestant Church, some of the Protestant churches here in the United States have condemned specifically this coming war with Iraq, insofar as the Protestant Church is concerned, any war. Now, what are those soldiers going to do who belong to the Catholic or the Protestant Church? Are they going to fight, although that church tells them you sin in doing so? That's the dilemma those people have to address. Fortunately, we don't have to address it, because we know that it is wrong to fight in war. As Mr. Mitchell pointed out, some in the Church of God don't know that anymore. They think they can fight. They are violating God's law. They are sinning. They will have to give account for it. And those who deceive others by writing books in which they make these kind of proclamations will have to give account for it. Jesus Christ is coming back, as Psalm 9 points out, to give us a glimpse, to give us freedom, and Psalm 9 gives us a glimpse of how the problems of this world are going to be solved. Now go with me to Psalm 27. You're still at the first section, by the way, of the five books of Psalms. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 13. This is what we are supposed to be doing in the meantime. Not taking up arms, not participating in the wars of this world, which are not going to solve anything. Not participating, frankly, in propaganda of words, one way or the other, which are not going to solve anything. But look, Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's what we are supposed to be doing. To wait for God to bring the solution, the only solution this world has, to the problems. Sometimes we have to wait for God individually, in our own individual lives, to wait for him to intervene. Sometimes, insofar as the whole mankind is concerned, we have to do it collectively. But we know that God will intervene in due time. You see, because of all these things which are happening right now, we are reporting because we are telling you that this is happening based upon biblical prophecy. If there would be another leader in Germany right now, if there would be another leader in the United States right now, these things wouldn't probably happen. But they are happening because God put those people in place or allows them to be in place so that the prophecies can be fulfilled. That's what we better understand. Go with me to Psalm 37, please, because here we find out more how we are supposed to be living, what we are supposed to be doing in the meantime. And while you turn with me to Psalm 37, keep your finger there, and at the same time go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because Psalm 37 is to be read together with the Sermon on the Mount. Because the parallelism between those two passages is striking. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your hearts. Now you may think in terms of Matthew 6 and verse 33, which says in so many words exactly the same. What does it say, Matthew 6 and verse 33? You know it by heart, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, if you seek God and his righteousness first, you delight yourself in God, and he will give you the desires of your heart, all those things shall be added to you. The same thought is expressed here in different ways. Go back with me to Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37 and verse 11. What do we read? The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Because this reminds us of Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Same concept, same idea. Let's go back again to Psalm 37. Let's read verses 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, you go back to Matthew 5 and verse 7. What do we read? Blessed are the merciful, those who are willing to help and lend others, for they shall obtain mercy. And the epitome of God's mercy is giving us rulership with Jesus Christ on this earth. Now I'll go back to verse 29 in Psalm 37. And what do we read there? Psalm 37 and verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land or the earth and dwell in it forever. And again, what does Matthew 5 and verse 6 tell us? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. How they shall be filled is expressed here in Psalm to an extent. They dwell on the earth forever. So again, you see how you have to read, or how you can read, Psalm 37 with the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 altogether. But let's give one more example. Verse 37 in Psalm 37. It says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. The future of the blameless and upright man is peace. Now you go with me to Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Somebody who is upright, somebody who is blameless, is a peacemaker. And he is blessed because they shall be called the sons of God, and as such, they will have peace. The peace Jesus Christ already has, and which he is willing to give to us even today. Now, returning to the book of Psalms, let's now go into the second section of the book of Psalms, starting with Psalm 42 and going to Psalm 72. Because the second section carries the story a little further. It points out that God's government will exist forever, but it also points out that we must have God's Spirit to enter into his kingdom. And it also explains to us, while we go through the second section, that prayer is a necessary tool for that development. Psalm 45, for instance, talks about the permanency of God's throne. You look at verse 6 in Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. That's what we need to be focusing on. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth in righteousness. And it will be a permanent rulership. Psalm 47, again, describes God as the future ruler over the earth. Look with me at verse 2, Psalm 47 and verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. We'll see that in a few years from now. Again, more and more we are being introduced to the solution of the problems. Psalm 51. I think we even sang that this morning in one of the hymns. Psalm 51. Of course, the awesome prayer of repentance by David after he gravely and grievously sinned against God. Psalm 51 also gives us another lesson, though. It shows us that we will not be in God's kingdom unless we have his Spirit dwelling in us, leading us, and directing us. Notice this in verse 11, where David is saying and pleading with God, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, he had sinned, but he had repented, and he was asking God not to take his Holy Spirit from him because he knew without God's Spirit in him, he is not going to be in God's kingdom. Psalm 55. Again, talks about the necessity of prayer. Psalm 55, looking at verse 17. Notice this. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud. It shows that David has this concept Paul was later talking about, to constantly pray to God, to walk with God, to talk with God in a way that God was with him, and sometimes he was not afraid to cry out to him if he needed his help. Psalm 68. Again, reconfirms and reassures us of the fact that God will be there, that God will fulfill his promises, that we can rely on it. And it shows us the awesomeness of his power. Psalm 68 and verse 17. David is saying, the chariots of God are 20,000. Look at the power at his disposal. Remember later how Christ would say, you know, I don't need your sword, Peter. I could call to my Father and he would send me, I don't know how many legions of angels he was talking about. Because God has that power to his disposal, and he is willing to share it with us, to give it to us, if we are in need. Look what David says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. Now sometimes it may not appear that way, that God loads us with benefits daily. Sometimes it appears like he loads us with trials daily. But you see, sometimes trials can be benefits as well, if we understand why we are having to go through them. That's what David's attitude was, who went through a lot of trials in his life. He said, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, because he knew what that was all about, that it would lead to our salvation. Verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. See, he doesn't say, and he never said that, frankly, if you read his writings, everything David ever said, he never said, oh, I have to rely on weapons which will escape me from death, or which will help me to escape from death. Now, he always understood, although he didn't apply it perfectly all his life, he always understood that to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Yes, God can protect us from terrorist attacks. God can protect us from war. God can protect us from accidents. As long as we have this close relationship with God, knowing that he can and will do so. Verse 30, 68, Psalm 68 and verse 30. Notice this. David says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples, because this is kind of fictitious in a sense, talking about figuratively about nations. He says, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter. Now, if he could only understand that sentence. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. That's the attitude David has. That's the attitude every true Christian must have. God is not on the side of those who delight in war. Let's go on in verse 35. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. That's the attitude which we must have. It is God who gives us strength, gives us power, gives us protection. If we rely on our weapons, which we shouldn't have in the first place, we have misplaced our trust. Psalm 72, the last psalm in this section, in verse 20, strongly implies, in a sense, says, that all the psalms in the first and the second section were written by David. Because you find in Psalm 72 and verse 20 that it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So So it appears like all these psalms, all the way up until Psalm 72, were written by David. Now let's go to the third section, and while we go through the third section, Mr. Willis, can you give me a sign again, as you normally do, when I have reached the 1 hour landmark, and I may go a little further, of course, today, because I have the announcement section as well in it. The third section goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And that's a contemplation about what God did do in the past and what God will do in the future. For instance, Psalm 79. If you go with me to Psalm 79, you find that this psalm describes what happened in the past in order to show us what will happen in the future. You see, you can learn from the past. You look at what God did do in the past, and you know, well, God is going to do it again, and, you know, if he protected people in the past, he's going to protect them in the future as well. It also shows the trials man has to go through before God intervenes. Again, there's a reason for trials, because through trials, we become stronger so that we can make it into the kingdom. Notice Psalm 79, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 79 and verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. So yes, God's servants will have to go through trials, but God will be there to avenge them in his due time. Verse 13. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever, and we will show forth your praise to all generations. That will be the position you and I will be in once we have learned our lessons, once our trials have made us stronger to reach that understanding that God will avenge us if we only wait for him. Psalm 81. It's a Feast of Trumpets psalm. Psalm 81 and verse 3 says, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. And as we know, the Feast of Trumpets is the only feast which happens to be on a new moon. So this is a Feast of Trumpets psalm. But notice verse 5. It says, this he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I didn't understand. Now, God is specifically now talking here about Joseph. Why Joseph? Joseph was prophesied prosperity and calamity. Now we know what the Feast of Trumpets stands for. Amongst other things, it stands for a lot of war, which of course will be ended when Christ comes back. Joseph, as we all know, whose sons Ephraim and Manasseh today are the United States of America and Great Britain and all the Commonwealth nations, they have been given a lot of prosperity. They will have to endure a lot of calamity, because they are not going back to where they should be going, and that is God. They think without God they can do it. They can rely on their might, on their strength, on their weapons, on their army, specifically the United States and Great Britain these days. It will backfire. God has prophesied it will backfire. It was true then. It is true now. Notice Psalm 81. It leads to Psalm 82. The very next psalm, let's notice now the very first verse in Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, or literally of God. He judges among the gods. This is talking about God judging his people. This is talking about God judging you and me, future God beings. This is talking about the fact that the judgment of God is on the house of God already today. How well are we doing? Are we being influenced by the emotions in this world, waving our flags, whether they are American flags, German flags, Australian flags, British flags, whatever it may be, in support of whatever war we may want to get engaged in? Is that the way God is going to have to deal with us? Because unless we understand that that is not the way God wants us to be, we cannot be part of His citizenship, which is in heaven. Interestingly enough, Psalms 83 and 84 describe a conspiracy of nations against Israel, and they also describe the punishment of Israel and those nations, because God is not a respecter of persons. He will judge fairly, and He will judge righteously everyone according to his or her deeds. That's coming, it's still future. But notice the purpose. That's also something we as Christians have to keep in mind when it comes to the judgments of God. Psalm 83, beginning in verse 15. Here we are talking about God judging those nations who are forming a confederacy by conspiracy against Israel. But now verse 15, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. That's the purpose. That's the purpose why God brings trials on us. That's the purpose why God allows trials to happen to this world, so that they ultimately may seek God's name. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That's what happened to ancient Egypt. Remember when Pharaoh and his army was being dealt with. That's what's going to happen to the modern nations of Assyria and all the other nations which are listed here, because they will perish, yes, in this fight, but they will come up again in the great white throne judgments. And then they will remember. And then they will see that God did it. And then they will repent. And the same is true for the Israelites, the modern nations of the house of Israel and Judah, who will perish. They will also come up in the great white throne judgment, and they will remember. The purpose why people are going through this today is to understand that without God, we are hopeless, and we are helpless, and we have no future. The purpose is so that they may seek your name, O Lord, and that they understand that you are the Most High over all the earth. Let's go to the fourth section of the book of Psalms, beginning in this Psalm 90. The fourth section goes from Psalm 90 all the way up to Psalm 106. And as the story progresses, we see that now, more and more, the world of the future is being described. In Psalm 90 and verse 4, there is already an allusion to the millennium. Psalm 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Already we are being introduced, at least in our thought process, to the millennium. Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath day. This describes, of course, the weekly Sabbath, but as we know, the weekly Sabbath also points towards the millennium, as we find in Hebrews 4. By the way, our new booklet, which is almost ready to go to the printer, is pointing that out, talking about the linkage, the connection between the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, or holy days. Then we have Psalm 93, again describing God as ruler over the earth. Let's read the entire Psalm, Psalm 93, beginning at verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up the peoples, the armies. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, the noise of many armies. God is mightier than those. He is mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Again, the comfort being expressed here that God is going to rule this world in righteousness, and that we can look forward to that time of peace, when war will be a thing of the past. Psalm 97 and Psalm 99 also talk about the fact that God is a ruler, the ruler, over the earth. But let's go with me, please, now to the fifth and last section of the book of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 107. And, of course, if you look at the last five psalms as the conclusion, then you would have Psalm 107 to 145. These psalms, this fifth section, explains what God's rulership will be based on. And it also explains how we can have peace. And the most outstanding psalm, perhaps, in the section is, of course, Psalm 119. It's also the longest psalm. It's also, of course, as you know, arranged in such a way that every section starts with the first and second and third letter and so on of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. But Psalm 119 describes to us the foundation of God's rulership, which is His law. God's rulership is based on His law, which you and I are privileged to know already today. But you see, God's law has to be in our hearts. It can't be just written in this book or on tablets of stone and it remains there. We have to personalize it. We have to make it part of ourselves. Because if we don't, we are not going to be in God's kingdom. And we won't be ruling others. Because we first of all have to prove to God that we are willing to be ruled by Him before we can be allowed to rule others. And we also find in Psalm 119 that God's law gives us inward peace. It gives us peace which is supposed to permeate towards others. You see, when Christ sends the two disciples, or two by two, out to preach the gospel, He told them, you go to a certain place, and when you find a house which is worthy of you, you go in, and your peace will come upon them. But He says, but if the place is not worthy, you leave, and your peace will come back to you. That's how it should be with us. Our peace, which has to be in our hearts, of course, first of all, should then, more and more, affect other people to create peace, because blessed are the peacemakers, as we have already read. You see, God's Word is for everyone. Sometimes people ask me, I don't know what to study. Well, I mean, part of the reason for the series today on, not today only, but in prior days as well, on the books of the Bible is to give you ideas what to study. There's so much in the Bible you can study, and as we go along talking about other things, you will see, you might even get some more ideas. But you see, God's Word must be studied. Our booklets, for instance, which we are sending out, our updates which we are sending out, are supposed to be studied with the Bible. When we list a scripture, the Bible is supposed to be open and checked and see whether, in fact, the Bible says what we say it does. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to internalize these things at all. So notice something in Psalm 119 and verse 9, because some say, oh, the Bible is just for old people. Is it? Psalm 119 and verse 9. Here, that's what David is saying. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your words. So that doesn't tell me that it's just for old people. This is a young man. He can cleanse his way, so there is cleansing to be done. And he does it by taking heed according to God's word. Now, in order to be able to take heed according to God's word, he must know what God's word says. Notice now, Psalm 119 and verse 33. Because first, as a young man, David was heeding his words, but now notice in verse 33, because it's a progressive, continuing understanding, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end, to the very end of his life. He said, I will as a young man learn it, and I will not deviate from it until the day I die. See, that's the commitment David made. And that's a commitment he pretty much kept. With exceptions, he sinned, as we all do. But overall, he was a man after God's own heart, willing to do all of God's will. He started as a young man, and he continued all the way through his life. Notice Psalm 119, and let's look at verse 62. Because now he gives us some tools as to how to do it. Psalm 119 and verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Now, he didn't do that every day, but there were times, I'm sure you have experienced that, where you couldn't sleep, and maybe at midnight you got up and thought about what God had been doing to you that day or things you wanted to address. So, David did that at midnight, but when he got up, he gave thanks to God. Also, you notice something in verse 72. This was his attitude towards God's words. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Well, that's got to be our attitude too, and I know it's sometimes very difficult in this day and age where it seems like we have to be so desperate trying to get a job, keep a job, and of course there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to make a living. Nevertheless, the priority's got to be right. See, the thousands of coins of gold and silver must never become more important to us than the law of God. Now notice verse 82, Psalm 119 and verse 82. My eyes fail from searching your words. You could apply that as a scripture regarding Bible study. Do your eyes sometimes fail because you are reading the Bible so much? Some have a hard time reading the Bible at all. David said, my eyes fail from searching your words. He understood he had to search through his word to understand it better. Look at verse 147. Psalm 119 and verse 147. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. They're talking about very diligent, heartbreaking, heart-rendering prayer. And he felt so strongly about it that he was even willing to rise before the dawning of the morning to do this because I hope in your word. Now he understood. God is saying, you cry, you search, you will find. So David was willing to do that. And again, we all have to ask ourselves, are we doing it? Are we willing to do it? And maybe we have to do it all of us, more often. Again, let's look at verse 160. This is also very important, a very important principle. Because some people, even in the church, pick and choose. And they come up with ideas because they use certain scriptures and ignore the rest. But what does it say in verse 160? The entirety of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. No picking and choosing, no deleting some and adding some. The entirety of your word is truth, all of it. Now, if you think there are inconsistencies, then your understanding of God's word isn't right, because there aren't any inconsistencies in the word of God properly understood. Now also turn with me to verse 164. Again, a principle of prayer David is expressing here, really saying, well, I am doing it constantly. He says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. He was in this attitude of speaking with God all the time. And also notice verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. We are going to be able to resist the emotional, nationalistic ideas in times of war when we understand God's Word, and when it's in our hearts, and when we are willing to follow it all the way through. There's also something else which is interesting when it comes to this fifth section in the book of Psalms, because if you look at Psalm 120 all the way up until 134, you will find that these are feast psalms. They are listed here as songs of ascents, and they picture an idea. They picture the idea of a pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, and they picture the observance of certain feast days while on that pilgrimage. And so you have Psalms 120 to 128. These are psalms which can be read during the Feast of Trumpets. In these psalms, you find that Judah is described as being in captivity. And when Jesus returns, that Judah will be freed from that captivity. If you go to Psalm 129 and 130, these are psalms which can be read during the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that the 129th psalm is, of course, the 10th psalm after Psalm 120, the very first one in this section, the first trumpet psalm. And, of course, the Day of Atonement is 10 days after trumpets. So you see then that Psalm 129, following 10 days, or 10th psalm, rather, after 120, is the atonement psalm, following 10 psalms after the Feast of Trumpets. And then you have Psalms 131 to 134. These are psalms then which can be read during the Feasts of Tabernacles. One is on his pilgrimage close to Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles is near. Psalm 134 describes the ends of the pilgrimage. One has entered Jerusalem. And again, Psalm 134 is the 15th psalm after the first trumpets psalm, and there are, of course, 15 days between trumpets and tabernacles. And I might just add that this is exactly how the Jews do it. Now, before leaving the book of Psalms, I'd like to also establish one other parallelism of the main thoughts of certain books. Now, we have already, for instance, seen one example where you had Psalm 37, and you can read it together with Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. Now, you might want to look at your outline, unless you have it all in mind already, because the first book of Psalms, all the way up to Psalm 41, expresses thoughts, and I won't take the time here to prove that. I'm just giving you this as thought ideas, and you may want to jot this down and think about it later. That's one thing you can study. The first book of Psalms expresses parallel thoughts with the book of Genesis and also with the Song of Songs. The second book of Psalms contains parallel thoughts with the book of Exodus and also with the book of Ruth. The third book of Psalms expresses parallel thoughts with the book of Leviticus and with the book of Lamentations. The fourth book of Psalms expresses parallel thoughts with the book of Numbers and the book of Ecclesiastes. And the fifth book of Psalms expresses parallel thoughts with the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Esther. Now, what we have done here is, of course, to take the first five books of the Bible and compare them with the first five books of the Psalms, but we also have taken the first five books of the second section of the book of Writings, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, and compared them also in that very same order with the first five books of Psalms and with the books of the first five books in the book of the Bible, books written by Moses, which again is an internal little hint that the order as the Hebrew Bible has it is the correct order. Now, the Psalms are of course followed by the book of Proverbs, which is a book I would say, especially written for young people, younger people. And I remember Mr. Armstrong has mentioned many times that when he grew up, that would be the book he would be reading over and over and over again, because it has so many important principles listed in that book. You cannot just read it once and think you know it all. I mean, even for us older people, we keep reading it over and over again, and we learn a lot from it. And after the book of Proverbs, then comes the book of Job. And I've given Bible studies on the book of Job, and so I'm not going to go into that right now. But the book of Job then is followed by the Song of Songs, the first book in the second section in the writings. And I'd just like to very briefly talk about the Song of Songs, because this is a very interesting book. Now, sometimes you might watch a movie and you might try to figure out what is actually the meaning of that movie. Now, sometimes you can't figure it out because you don't understand the movie. But sometimes you may read that, hey, the movie was written and presented in such a way that it was open to several interpretations. Something similar is the case with the Song of Songs. Now, first of all, the Song of Songs is being read on the Sabbath during the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. That's important, as we will see in a moment. But there have been different ways of interpreting this book. I just present three to you, the most plausible ones, maybe four. The first one is that it describes the love of Solomon the king to his bride and future wife, the Shulamite. That would perhaps be the most obvious one and the most literal understanding. But there's a second way of looking at this book. It describes the love of the Shulamite for a shepherd. But she is brought by King Solomon's soldiers to his palace forcefully. But she resists Solomon and his advances, and she is finally able to marry the shepherd. Now, here's a third way of understanding this book. It describes a perfect marriage. The husband is only compared with King Solomon, who is the author of the song. But this song really describes a newlywed couple. The daughters of Jerusalem, which are mentioned in the song time and time again, are just the friends of the couple. But what this song does, it describes a conversation of bridegroom and bride on the day of their wedding. And it explains the relationships from beginning to end. The husband is a king. The wife is a bride. The home is their palace. As a fourth possibility, some passages, at least, in this book could, beyond the quite literal application, picture a spiritual union of Christ and his church, the bride, at the time of Christ's return. Now, it's interesting that this book is being read during the Passover week, because it shows us that Passover prepares us for Christ's return and his ultimate consummation of our marriage with him. You see, we are already betrothed to Christ, as we point out in our booklet on If Lawlessness Will Abide or Abound, but the consummation of the marriage hasn't taken place yet. However, without Passover, it could never take place. So that would be one way of understanding why the Song of Solomon is being read by the Jews in particular on Passover, although they may or may not even understand why they are doing it. Now, the book of Song of Solomon is followed, of course, by the book of Ruth. I say, of course, when you look at the Hebrew Bible and the order of the books. The book of Ruth is read on Pentecost. Again, remember this. Now, Song of Solomon is read on Passover. Book of Ruth is read on Pentecost. And this book is really, truly filled with symbolism for us today. And I just want to hit a few highlights. You all know the story, of course. Boaz marrying Ruth, who is coming from Moab with her mother-in-law. Boaz can be looked as representing Jesus Christ. You see, Boaz is the landowner. And Christ, as the landowner, follows or allows us to follow him. And Christ helps us all the way, but we have to do our part. And that's exactly what Boaz did towards Ruth. He allowed her to glean from the field, but she had to glean from the field. We also find that Boaz buys Ruth, sets her free to marry him, because there was somebody who had an older, more ancient right. Like Satan has the more ancient right towards us, because we were willingly coming under his dictatorship. And so Christ had to buy us. He had to make us free. So Christ bought us, setting us free from Satan's captivity. So we see the parallelism here between Boaz and Jesus Christ. Now what about Naomi, the mother-in-law? She could be looked upon as being symbolic for the church, because through Naomi, Ruth came in contact with Boaz. Otherwise, Ruth would have never come in contact with Boaz. And the church today helps us to come in contact with and to keep the contact with Christ. That's something we have to keep in mind when we think in terms of the role and reason and purpose of the church. There are some who feel they don't need the church. There are some who feel they can do it all by themselves. They're awfully mistaken. Ruth, what does she symbolize? Well, first of all, she symbolizes you and me. Ruth came from Moab to Israel during the days of unleavened bread. At that time, she left behind her past, and she accepted her new destiny. But at the time of Pentecost, she became part of Israel. As we became part of the spiritual body of Christ, and we received the Holy Spirit, which of course is symbolized by the pouring out of the Spirit on the church, on the day of Pentecost. But there's more to be said about Ruth, because Ruth harvested during two harvests, not just one. And this is symbolic for God's church as well. Because you see, right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church went out to preach the gospel in all the world. They started in Jerusalem, Samaria, Roman Empire, beyond. But then the proclamation of the gospel to the world stopped. And as we remember Mr. Armstrong telling us, for 1800 years, the gospel hadn't been preached to the world again until he was used by Mr. Armstrong to do so. What we see here is that the gospel of the world, the gospel of the kingdom has still to be preached to the world powerfully at the end of this very age. Again, something people had forgotten, having become like the unprofitable servants, thinking that they only have to keep what they got, and Christ will be happy with them when he returns. But you see, Christ said, you unprofitable servant, you should have used what I've given you, yet you should have put it to great use. He didn't do it. Maybe he was waiting to use the money he had to go visit to the place of safety. And realizing with that kind of an attitude, he will never arrive there. Now, the book of Ruth, of course, is followed, again in the Hebrew order, by the book of Lamentations. Again, a book filled with prophecy. Now, it does quite literally describe the first destruction of Jerusalem, but also it pictures the worldwide destruction of the modern houses of Israel and Judah in these end times. And it is also a warning for the church of God today. And that is why the book of Lamentations follows the book of Ruth. Again, proving that the order is correct. Because you see, in Ruth, Ruth became part of the church on Pentecost. And in Lamentations, pictures are events are pictured surrounding the next holy day, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And then you have the book of Ecclesiastes, following the book of Lamentations. And that book is read on the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is an interesting book and got to be read in that order, because otherwise it's not going to be understood, and many people, even in the church, haven't understood it correctly. Because what does the book of Ecclesiastes picture? It pictures man living in this world cut off from God. That's what's being portrayed here. It shows what man will do to satisfy his or her desires, cut off from God, and as a consequence, left to himself, time and chance may rule over him. It doesn't say that time and chance rules over true Christians. But people being cut off from God, yes, because they don't have God's protection. They are many times victims of time and chance. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes contrasts this life of carnal man with our future. It teaches us that the millennium, when God rules on this earth, will be quite different from now, when man has cut himself off from God and when man is being ruled by Satan. And so the reason why this book should be read during the Feast of Tabernacles is because it encourages us to contemplate about the difference, how it will be at the time when Christ rules, that we at this point are still pilgrims in this evil, rotten world, but under the protection of God. And it also encourages us at the very end to contemplate about what is really important, what will last, and what's only temporary and which will disappear. And so we read at the very end, keeping God's commandments is the duty of man. And then we have the book of Esther following the book of Ecclesiastes. Now some claim that this book should not be in the Bible at all because it doesn't refer to God. That's what they are saying. There has been all kinds of debates whether this book should even be in the Bible. Well, they are wrong. This book should be in the Bible. And not only that, it does talk about God. Go with me to the book of Esther, please. And now you almost have to have a schizophrenic mind, because now you have to think in terms of the English order you have in your mind to get to the book of Esther, because that's the way you find it. Although, of course, in the Hebrew Bible, as I said, it follows the book of Ecclesiastes. Nevertheless, I'm sure you have it now. Esther 4, let's read Esther 4 and verse 14. Here, of course, is Queen Esther, who is being encouraged by Mordecai to take care of a certain situation, because here were the Jews facing possible distinction. And Mordecai was telling Esther, help us. Help your people. And of course, Esther was a little bit afraid because she was not even allowed to see the king unless there were certain circumstances. And so, here's what Mordecai tells Esther in chapter 4 and verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? A very powerful statement applying to us today, brethren. First of all, he is clearly talking about God, putting her in this position so she could help the Jews at the time. But what does it tell us, brethren? All of us who are in God's church today. If we remain completely silent at this time, which might be just a very short time, this war looming at the horizon. People are not being warned. Well, they may still have potentially receiving help, because God says, you know, I can even make bread out of these stones and I can have those stones cry out. But he says, you know, insofar as you are concerned, you and your house will perish. Why did God call us today into his church, which has been given the commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness and to feed the flock? Why? If we run away, brethren, we will perish. That's the lesson we can learn from this book. We had better not do this. Now, the book of Esther, although an historical account, has also prophetic meaning. a lot of prophetic meaning. Haman, that bad evil guy, as you will recall, who was really trying to kill all the Jews, Haman has rightly so been associated with the beasts to come. And Haman's 10 sons have been associated with the 10 nations, the 10 kings, under the beast. You see, the beast will try to destroy not only the modern Jews, not only the modern houses of Israel and Judah, but also the true church of God, the spiritual Jews, the spiritual Israelites. But God will send help, and he will protect those who are really close to him. Now, maybe it is that we have been called today, as Esther was placed in this position at the time, so that others can be protected as well, who hear our warning message, if we are serious about getting it out. You see, the book of Esther ends on a very positive note. It describes in prophetic terms the millennium of peace. And so again, we see why it follows the book of Lamentations. Because again, the book of Lamentations describes events on the Feast of Trumpets. And it follows the book of Ecclesiastes, which contrasts this life with the millennium to come. Now, the last portion of the book of Esther shows the millennium in action. It shows the millennium in its fulfillment, when there was peace. At that time, on a, of course, physical level, but we understand it has to be looked also in a symbolical way, because all the books of the Old Testament have to be read with New Testament eyes, as we have already pointed out. I have no idea where I am time-wise. I still have some time. I will then go into the book of Daniel, because the third section of the writings starts with Daniel. Remember, we had the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job, followed by Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And now you have the third section, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, the book of Daniel is a historical book, but it's also a prophetic book. And again, as we have seen, that you have sometimes to read the book of Psalms and certain Psalms with some other books to get a better understanding. So you have to read the book of Daniel with other books. Most certainly with the book of Revelation, but also with other prophecies which you can find in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke. Because without the book of Revelation, for example, you cannot understand the book of Daniel. And without the book of Daniel, you cannot understand the book of Revelation. Now, you will recall there are beasts mentioned in the book of Daniel. There are four beasts showing up. The first three beasts are identified. The first beast is not. But when you go to the book of Revelation, you find that all these four beasts are combined in one, which then shows up about 10 times. And what we are being described here, of course, what we find is that the Roman Empire, which is the fourth beast in the book of Daniel, is coming back on this earth 10 times in 10 resurrections. And of course, we find another beast then in the book of Revelation showing that somebody is ruling and running this Roman Empire, a religious power. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we see right now religious influence is taking place over there in Europe, trying to form even a certain European unity based on so-called Christianity. I say so-called because we understand that, for instance, keeping Sunday holy is not what Christ and what God the Father has ever commanded us to do. And then there are other examples. But this is going to happen. It's also amazing that one religious power talks about a righteous war under certain circumstances, but not under other circumstances. There isn't any righteous war fought by human beings under any circumstances. But nevertheless, we see this happening, and the book of Daniel, together with the book of Revelation, is describing this to us. So you have to read those books together. But Daniel shows us more than that. Daniel also shows us that God is in charge. Yes, we find that there are demons ruling over empires. This is clearly described in the book of Daniel. But you see, demons and Satan can only do what God allows them to do. We find in the book of Job that Satan had to get specific permission from God to harm Job the way he wanted to. And so we find this in the book of Daniel. Daniel explains that God rules this earth, that God sometimes intervenes and puts people in place he wants to be in a certain position to fulfill his purpose. He says in the book of Daniel, sometimes I put the meanest of them all in position because I want my purpose to be fulfilled. Another reason, as Mr. Mitchell pointed out in the sermonette, why we shouldn't vote, because we might be voting for the wrong guy. In any event, we shouldn't have any part of this system which is being ruled by Satan the devil, Satan being the god of this world, as we know. So the book of Daniel shows us that God allows Satan and his demons to stay on their thrones until the return of Jesus Christ, that they can only do what God allows them to do. And Daniel also gives us a glimpse into the spirit world of angels and what they are doing today. Now, there are tremendous accounts there in the book of Daniel. Even at one time, Daniel is praying, and an angel is being sent to him, and he says, well, the minute you prayed, you were already heard, and I was already sent to you to give you the answer to your prayer. But then a demon came, and he stopped me and had a fight for him for several days. I believe it was 10 days. And then another mighty angel came, and he then fought with that demon so I could come to bring you the message. Now, sometimes we may get impatient because we don't get answers to our prayers immediately. Have you ever thought about what might be going on in the spirit world? We can't see. Are there perhaps any reasons? Now, God allows all of this, yes, because he is testing our patience. But nevertheless, in this particular case, Daniel could have gotten the answer immediately, but the angel wasn't allowed or able to get to him because he was being hindered by a demon, a very powerful demon. See, these are some messages, some lessons Daniel is describing us, giving us comfort and understanding as to what's going on in the spirit world and how it affects us in certain times. Now, Daniel is followed by the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was one book, and it's one book in the Hebrew Bible. And again, I've given, I believe, several Bible studies on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, so I'm not going to go into great detail into that now. I like to say, though, that this is a historical book. Of course, it describes the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it has many prophetic statements which are applicable for the church today. Many of them. It shows principles. It shows timeless concepts. It shows how Satan operates. You go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you find when they are in the process of rebuilding the wall and Jerusalem and the temple, how Satan tries to stop them. What does he do? Well, pretty much the way he always does it, the way he did it, the way he's doing it today, and the way he's going to do it in the future. Satan tries to destroy God's people through discouragement, through enemies from the inside, and from enemies from the outside. You go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and you'll see that. Always the three patterns of conduct. Discouragement, enemies from the inside, enemies from the outside. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah is a challenging appeal to God's church today to fulfill God's end-time commission to his church to do the work. Time and again you find that Nehemiah and Ezra are saying, we've got to do the work. And then the people sometimes were on fire and sometimes they weren't. And then God had to bring motivation. Sometimes he would rise up leaders who were then filled with the Holy Spirit, telling the people, hey, come on and work. But they had to be filled first with that enthusiasm, and then they were able to pass it on. And then for a while it would go again. Nothing, brethren, is more important today at this time than to do God's work. Because you see, once God's work is completed, once the gospel has been preached into all the world as a witness, the end will come. Christ will return. But you see, the flip side of the coin is also correct. As long as the gospel has not been preached in all the world as a witness, Christ cannot return. Are we to be found guilty by God of delaying Christ's coming by refusing to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness unto all nations? Now, why do I say that? Well, remember, there is a scripture in 2 Peter where Christ is talking about, through Peter, that God is not slack when it comes to his promises, but that he is unwilling for everyone and anyone to perish. And that scripture mainly addresses us in the church. He says, but he wants that everyone finds room to repentance. See, most of the people in the world today are not being called to repentance at all. So this is talking about us. God is giving you and me time to come to the repentance we need to come to, perhaps including the repentance of not willing to do what God tells us to do, including preaching the gospel. And he says, I'm giving you this room, I'm giving you this time. Now, of course, God's time is running out on us these days. But in the meantime, if we still try to not necessarily respond to God's calling and God's offer to repentance, Christ's return delays and delays and delays. So are we going to be hearing God's word later on because of you? I couldn't send my son Christ earlier. Let's keep in mind that we are challenged and commissioned to do a job, and we had better do it wholeheartedly. Because I don't want to hear the words, and I'm sure you don't, you unprofitable servants, why didn't you do what I told you to do? And then there will be, you know, gnashing of teeth and trembling. The very last book in the Bible of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which again was one book, it's just meant to be the summary and the completion, as well as the ending, of the Old Testament. And so with that, we have pretty much covered, in a very broad overview, of course, the books of the Bible of the Old Testament. Now, before I close today, I'd like to make a few comments to some questions which were raised before about the order and particularly the number of the books. As you know, we have a handout also on our webpage pretty much saying that it appears to us that it's 24 books in the Hebrew Bible rather than 22. Now, there are some who claim it's 22. And so I did a lot of time, frankly, of research going through I don't know how many websites and looking into all the different ideas and concepts. And all these codexes which have been found. Now, I could give an entire sermon on that, but it could be rather boring because, you know, you have all kinds of codexes. You have, I mean, just to give you a few ideas what I'm talking about, you have the Codex Sinaiticus for the New Testament, you have the Codex Vaticanus, you have the Codex Alexandrinus, you have the Codex Ephraimi, and so on. And when it comes to the Old Testament, you also have all kinds of different codexes. And so the Codex Cairo, there's the Codex of the Prophets of Leningrad, the Aleppo Codex, Codex Babylonicus, Pirco Palatimus, and so on it goes. So rather than going into all of that in a sermon, although the conclusion of all of this is that, frankly, from everything I could see, there are 24 books and not 22. But in order to help you, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, and why we have the order of the Hebrew Bible the way we have it, I have prepared a handout entitled The Order and Number of the Books of the Bible. And if you want it, you can write me and I'm going to send it to you, which, as I said, goes into all this technical material, but it might be helpful for some of you who may still have some questions about 22 versus 24 books and also the order. Because, you know, the English Bible has a totally different order. Now, we have already covered today a little bit as to why the order in the Hebrew Bible makes an awful lot of sense. But nevertheless, there's more to it. And so if you want to, you can ask for that handout. So I will close now today, hoping that in all this time of war talk which is going on, we can stay away from it, even in our minds, realizing that the only solution to what we can see today is the return of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will solve the problems of mankind. whether you go to war, whether you don't go to war. It's not going to make any difference in the long run. So until next time then, where we may just give one more sermon on the books of the Bible when it comes to the New Testament, but I may just put that into another sermon, I don't know yet for sure. But next time I speak to you, I hope we are living in a peaceful world. I doubt, though, that we will be.